Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has died for our sins. And Lord, as we wait for the celebration of his resurrection, we think, Lord, of the fact that he willingly, in submission to you, he willingly went to be obedient even to the point of death, not for his welfare, but for ours. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us and attend the reading and hearing of your word, that we might all the more come to put our hope and trust in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Tonight, I want us to take a few moments to consider the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30, when he simply says that, having received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? What was it that he had accomplished? And that's what I'd like just to take a few moments tonight to consider. The word "it is finished" is, or are three words, "it is finished" is one word in the way Jesus would have spoken it. And it's actually quite a significant word. It's a very poignant word. Many of you have probably heard in Good Friday services and in other places that it's a word that was commonly used in the economics of the day, the businesses of the day. You might have heard referred to as you have a bill, you have a debt, and you pay, and they stamp it in the word that's here, "it is finished." It would be stamped. Teleos, it's finished, it's full, it's complete, paid in full. So whatever requirements, whatever debt has been released. There's another way in which the word even has a much more profound sense, especially for those who would have been hearing Jesus say it, who were certainly of the Roman background or the Greek background. It was a word, teleos is a word that plays a very important role in Greek philosophy. Some of you may be familiar with the word teleology, the end of things, what's the goal of things. And the philosophers in Athens would have sat around and debated at length, what is the teleos of life? What is the purpose of life? What is the end? Or we might say, what's the end game? This word that he uses is loaded with meaning. And so what I want to do tonight is just contemplate some of the things in which his meaning may have been, and I think is, the meaning is, and it has to do ultimately with his atonement. That when we, as those who would embrace the Reformed faith, believing it's the biblical faith, biblical doctrine, believe that Jesus Christ died once and for all for our sin. There is no more sacrifice. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, according to Romish theology, all past sins, both in respect to the eternal and temporal punishment, are blotted out in baptism, and also the eternal punishment of future sins of the faithful. But for the temporal punishment of post-baptismal sins, the faithful must make satisfaction either in this life or in purgatory. He'll go on to say, if we once allow the notion of human satisfaction to intrude itself into our construction of justification or sanctification, then we have polluted the river of streams whereof make glad the city of God, and the gravest perversions that it entails is that it robs the Redeemer of the glory of his once for all accomplishment. What Murray is reminding his readers there is that when we come to celebrate the death of Christ and these words, "It is finished," unlike many of the Catholics of the time of the Reformation, they would have seen that there isn't a complete satisfaction. Jesus is not, cannot say, "It is finished." But sadly, many evangelical Christians labor under that. They labor not under the Roman theology per se, but the idea that, you know, I've really messed up, I've screwed up, I continue to sin, and God's punishing me, God is leaving me because I have not been good enough. Jesus says it is finished. Jesus says it is done. The debt is paid in full. The end of which all redemption was pointing. The goal to which all of the promises ever given through the apostles and the prophets are pointing to this very moment. And it's done. It is finished. For example, you'll remember in the Gospel of Matthew, it says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And building off of what that Matthew had recorded for us earlier in Matthew 1:21, where the angel says to Joseph, "Take Mary for your wife, do not be afraid to take her as your wife. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he himself who will save his people from their sins." The angel does not say to Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, because he might save them if things go well." He does not say, "Call him Jesus, for it will be his hope to save his people." Nor do you call him Jesus because in his intention to save his people, he's made it possible for his people to be saved if they would do the right things, which would bring us back to Roman Catholicism. Rather, he says in a very definitive and emphatic way, it is he himself who shall save his people from their sins. As we rehearse most every Lord's Day, Matthew 26:28, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." It's not just coming to seek and hopefully find them, but his mission is to come, to seek, and to save. And on the cross, he can say, "It is finished." We're reminded by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, where he says that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Later in the book, in chapter 4, Paul will again say that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And he will write to Timothy, "It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And John himself will write, in 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take sins away." It is finished. That's why Paul can write in another passage in Romans, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because it is finished. It's not that those who are in Christ Jesus are sinless in terms of their behavior. They are sinless in their legal standing before God. God is the one who declares them to be righteous. Remember in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it asked the question, what is justification? And justification is an act of God. Justification is an act of God in which he declares us to be both innocent and righteous. Or as Paul will say in Romans 8, who brings a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It is finished. We do sin. We continue to sin. And sometimes good Christians fall into great sin. Sometimes in their mind. Sometimes in their heart. Sometimes they act on that sin. Good Christians can sin greatly, and all Christians do sin. But on the cross, Jesus is saying that on this cross, I am receiving in my body all of the punishment, all of the judgment, all of the just wrath of a holy God against all of the sins of all of the people who would ever be redeemed. And he can say, it is finished. He redeems us. That is, he frees us from the guilt and penalty of our own sin. He breaks the power of indwelling sin, and one day will deliver us from the very presence of sin. Sometimes preachers will say there's three tenses to our salvation. We were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. When Jesus says it is finished, we were saved. We were free from the guilt and penalty of our sin. Of course, that won't be applied to us till the moment we believe, but that is finished. It's a completed atoning work. Jesus continues to apply that to us in breaking the power of indwelling sin over us more and more as we are conformed to his image. And one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin, both inwardly, it will no longer be there in our members, nor outwardly. As I've said in other sermons, there's not a single thing in your life, not a single experience, relationship, thought, something that you've seen, something that you've tasted, something that you felt. There is no human experience whatsoever, no matter how good and righteous it may have been in itself, that has not been marred by sin. But one day we will be delivered not just from the guilt of our sin, not just from the power of sin in our lives, but the very presence of sin where, because Jesus says it is finished, we will one day be at a place where we will have no sin within us, and there will be no sin outside of us, and everything that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and touch with our hands, what we think with our minds, what we love with our hearts, how we act, every last bit of our human experience will know not a single shred of sin. We learn from the verses I've read that Jesus not only ratified the covenant for the forgiveness of our sins, but he came to seek and to save and to deliver, to snatch and to pluck us out of this present evil age. The whole point of Jesus' salvation that he provides for us and he pronounces forgiven is that not only that he would save us, but that he would rescue us. In the last few days I've been, anybody who would listen to me, I've been telling them about needing to learn to sing Psalm 114. So you might as well start working on it because we're going to learn it. But I've really become enamored by the psalm. It was one of the favorites I've been told or read of the French Huguenots. And in that psalm, it talks about how Israel was ready to get up to leave Egypt and all the foreign tongues. For 400 years, Israel had been a nation of slaves in a foreign land. And any of you who have traveled to a foreign country where you did not know the language, you know how isolated and alone you can feel. I remember I've not traveled overseas much, but I remember one time I was supposed to meet a missionary in Paris, at the Paris airport, and I said, well, how will I find you? And she said, just follow the signs. Right. They're in French. And everything worked out just fine. But in that Psalm 114, not only are we presented with Israel as these slaves who are ready to leave Egypt and the land of a foreign language, but then immediately the Psalm talks about Israel as now the place of God's holy sanctuary and a place of His royal dominion. And so the eyes of man, Israel's nothing but a slave nation in the midst of a foreign land, the lowest of the low, not really part of us, and yet in the eyes of God, it's a place. Israel is the place of His holy life and dominion. And that's exactly how the Huguenots felt in France, their own nation, that would put many of them to death and cause many others to flee to foreign and strange lands, England, many to come to America, simply because they believe in justification by faith, simply because they trust in the words, it is finished. And how often it is that we as modern Christians, we want to talk about believing in Christ, and yet we want to continue to live in the present evil age and find our hope in the things of the earth and the things of man, in the approval of men, and the sin that men approve of, and the attitudes and the values. Jesus came to deliver us from that. He freed us from the condemning curse of the law. He put an end. It is finished. The law no longer accuses Christian men and women. He's made us the beloved children. He's adopted us. And He's put away our sins once and for all. Jesus would say later, or actually earlier in John 17, 14, in His high priestly prayer, He says, I glorify You on earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. Here again, the idea of it's finished. I've accomplished the work that You've given Me to do. What was that work? John 17, 2, Jesus speaking says, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. What was that work that He had finished? You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. It is finished. Eternal life has been purchased, and it's given. Our own confession of faith, speaking of the Christ as mediator, says the Lord Jesus Christ, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given Him. In chapter 8, paragraph 8, it goes on to say, and to all those whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, and revealing unto them and in His Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey and governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit. It is finished. And so when Jesus is on the cross and He takes a taste of the sour wine, maybe it was because His mouth was so dry He had a hard time speaking. You know, crucifixion was a terrible way to die. Most of you know that. It's interesting that the Gospels give us very little detail. Sadly, many of the people who've made movies about this have taken great liberties. There's very little detail because the writers understood that the cross was such a vile, wicked, terrible way to die. They did not want to dwell on that. Basically, they're not even sure how a person died in crucifixion. I'm reading this afternoon that some suggested it was by suffocation. Some of it suggested by the heart giving out. Some of it actually, some suggested also possibly because of brain damage, because of the lack of oxygen and blood getting to the brain, and the brain shuts down, then shuts down everything else. They don't really know, and I suppose they don't really like to test those things much anymore. But the bottom line is, his mouth is thirsty. They give him some vinegar or wine, and with his last words, he says, "It is finished." Unlike every theological system, whether it be Arminian or Roman or self-help positive thinking, where you have something that you need to do to add to the satisfaction, Jesus himself says, "It is finished." There is no satisfaction that you give. Christ has done it all. In a quote that I'm sure all of you have heard me read at one point or another, speaking of the atonement of Christ and who limits the atonement, Charles Spurgeon, in a footnote in a book, remember all the best stuff is always in the footnotes. In fact, I saw a quote, you sent me the quote, didn't you, that Spurgeon said, if your editor gives you, puts endnotes in your book, get a new editor. The footnotes are the best. Spurgeon speaking. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. That would be the Romans and the Arminians and other groups such as that. Our reply is that our opponents limit the atonement of Christ. We do not. The Arminian says, Christ died for all men. Ask them, what do they mean by that? Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They will say, no, certainly not. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? Again, they would answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow a set of conditions for salvation. So man must do something. Yes, Jesus died for all men in such a way as to make all of them savable if they would do, and then one thing or two things or whatever. If you do that, and you do it well enough, and you do it enough, you too can be saved. Well, Spurgeon went on to say, has Christ died to save anyone? If, he says, they limit the atonement of Christ. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say that we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you. You do it. We say Christ died, that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Jesus received the sour wine and said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head. Christ died in such a way as to render salvation possible, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in the very first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My comfort in life and death is that in body and soul I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made full satisfaction for all my sins. In question 21, what is true faith? Catechism reminds us that true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, the remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of the merits of Christ. It is finished. And so as we come to celebrate our Lord's death on what we call Good Friday, the thing that I would encourage you is to ask yourself, first of all, do you believe that? Do you believe when Paul says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that that was speaking to you? And when you sin, do you go to the throne of grace and confess the sin and thank the Lord? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that this is for the reason Jesus died on the cross and could say it is finished, that you have already atoned for this sin. Now I acknowledge I have done that. I ask for the grace to repent of it and for the grace to all the more to put to death the very deeds of the flesh that would so incline me to that sin. Thank you that it is finished. Or do you worry and fear that somehow, because you sinned once again, you are not right with God? The words, "It is finished," compel you, if you believe in Christ, to live under the perfect peace that Christ has given. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. It is finished. For those who are in the room tonight, maybe you aren't a believer. Maybe you don't really think much of all this stuff. Maybe you're really not all that concerned with your sin. Or maybe you are concerned with your sin, but you are actively denying it, ignoring it. The question I would have for you tonight is why? Why would you reject such a wonderful gift? Jesus hangs on a cross. And for sinners such as everyone in this room, he says, "It is finished." Why would you not want your sins forgiven? Why would you not want to confess those sins and find the great release for the burden of your sin? Well, it's only for your own sinfulness that you could look at such a wonderful gift and see nothing wonderful about it, that you could see such a powerful gift and have no interest in it, to see such a gratuitous gift and think that your sin is better than the gift of Christ on a cross who says, "It is finished." I encourage all, believer and unbeliever, even tonight and over the next few days, to spend time enjoying the foot of the cross once again. Go back to these passages that were read to us tonight. Go back to these very words, "It is finished," and allow them to just soak on your mind and in your heart for a while. What a great gift we have. Jesus has delivered us. He's plucked us up out of a present evil age. He has worked in such a way as to redeem us, forgive us, save us, find us, adopt us, redeem us, reconcile us, and to place us in the protection of Himself and our Heavenly Father, and never again to hear the words of condemnation, but only the words of of Christ on the cross, "It is finished." There is now therefore no condemnation. How great news is that for us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is built not on what we can do or what we can hide, but what Christ has done. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.